And then
Good for you.
Okay, we're getting into the book of Romans, and I've spent a lot of time in the early chapters because they're so foundational. When people suggest that there are many ways to the top of the mountain, it's usually people who think that they somehow know more than the Christians in making that suggestion. But what they're glossing over is the question of what is the problem that getting to the top of the mountain is supposed to solve for us. If the problem is simply that we ought to be better people, we could adhere to some standards of integrity, a good work ethic, then there are many ways to get to the top of the mountain, so to say. But if the problem is what Paul has outlined in the first three chapters of Romans, and come to the conclusion that we are all, quote, under sin, then there's not going to be many ways to the top of the mountain. In fact, logically, if that really is the problem, there can only be one way to the top of the mountain. Because, as Paul's going to bring to a conclusion, no human effort, no action on our part can solve the problem. We are already condemned as under sin. We are lawbreakers. So you understand when we think about things like the exclusivity of Christ, it's not a smugness or we're better than everybody else. These kind of ways the worldly people, secular people may perceive Christianity. It is a realization, and it's really a humble one, that we are under sin, that we have a fundamental problem. A sort of cancer that has infected every last person without exception, that they are under sin. And there's no way to remove that through our own efforts, right? And so that's where Paul's coming from. And I would argue that, there's a lot of misconceptions about Christianity from the outside looking in. And if we have dialogues with people, it's an opportunity to try to bring some clarity. I would argue that if you're an astute observer of the world, of our history, it's very difficult not to come to the same conclusion Paul came to, even if you didn't know the scripture. It's very difficult to just begin to review the history just in the last 125 years, so we can encompass the First World War in it. It's hard to review that, know anything about it, and come out thinking somehow humanity is fundamentally good, and we're
Boy, is that
eventually,
true?
well, right. And there's this sort of secular optimism that through neo-Darwinian evolution and natural selection, we're going to overcome our problems as humanity. And for to be sure, those who advocate that will often advocate programs to relieve suffering and poverty, and Christians ought to have a clear voice on that. We, of all people, have an interest in alleviating the effects of the fall, and aiding the poor and the vulnerable and stuff like that. But we have a realistic understanding of humanity, especially based on chapter one of Romans, that we are not fundamentally good. And no matter how well-intentioned anything is, our wickedness interrupts it. It's the reason even within churches we have problems. It's caused some people to leave the church, and I'm using that with kind of a capital C, but I don't really believe in a universal church in the sense of like the Roman Catholic Church. But I hear Christians who just get disgusted with the way church is in America, and they say, "Well, I'm gonna leave it." It is Jesus's construction project, and we're supposed to be a part of it. But the struggle we have is that we find out that even within church, people just aren't perfect, and that sin nature comes out, and even brings sin and sometimes disunity or gossip and all kinds of things, even within the church of all places. But I have found that it's everywhere. And I just think you don't need the scripture to really tell you this, but there's a secular worldview that denies the fundamental sinfulness of man, and it's almost just a blind faith that somehow we're just going to get better. And I've said before, I'm a Star Trek fan, although I less like some of the newer series they've done. But the stories are fascinating. People go to some planet and have some adventure. Understood within the context of it being fiction, it could be, some people like that stuff. I do. But what's interesting about it is Star Trek presents the idea that 200 or 300 years from now, largely through advances in science, we will have something not quite a perfect utopia, because there will still be villains, there will still be Borg and stuff like that. But we will eliminate poverty, eliminate the need for money. Everybody will have, ample resources to do what they want. That's interesting. But the reason that will never happen is because of what Paul says here. We're under sin. Once we understand that and incorporate that into our worldview, history, going back to any time period, makes a lot more sense all of a sudden. And you realize, what Paul said was right. Because of this sin issue, people suppress the truth. That's where he started in Romans 1. Their hearts are darkened, their minds are abased, and they includes us apart from Christ. We don't begin to move beyond those problems until we come to Christ. So anyway, knowing the problem, it's very obvious that this is in fact reality. Despite what a lot of folks today would like to believe from a secular view, the reality is quite bleak, and it's been that way since the fall. And now we get finally to the solution. And logically, from everything Paul said, there really could be no other solution than the one he's going to present. So he brings this unit that he began in chapter one, at least the subunit, to a close in verse 19 and 20, of chapter 3, where he gives kind of a conclusion, and then he's going to give us sort of the fix, or the therefore. So verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, now we know, and the we, Paul includes himself in this. We know, we have an understanding that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law. Now, normally, we could, in isolation, read that to mean the law of Moses. But the law, is a term, namas, in the New Testament, sometimes has that narrow sense of just the Torah, and sometimes it's a more broad sense of essentially the Old Testament at large. Okay, and it's used in that sense, and we know that because Paul made most of his argument in Romans chapter 1 and 2 about being under sin. He made most of his argument without citing any scripture. But in chapter 3, he cites scripture, and we went through that quickly last time. And it's all this stuff between 3:10 and 3:18, just a hodgepodge of quotations that demonstrate from various pieces of scripture humanity. Sort of neck deep in Romans 1, where they've been given over or abandoned to their sin three times. And he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Isaiah. And so, and that's, that's none of that's the Torah. Okay. And it's in that context that he says, now we know. I mean, we've just looked at these verses. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. I think he's looking more broadly than the Torah, but more importantly, it's going to be his conclusion. He says, so that every mouth means without exception. He means Jewish and Gentile. Every mouth would be shut. Who would he be talking about? A Jewish person or a Gentile, every mouth, who would try to argue the secular worldview today. We're not really that bad, or at least we have the ability to be good. The person who would argue they're not condemned is under sin. Paul has charged in verse 9 that Jews and Greeks are all under sin, he says. Then he quotes all these Old Testament verses, and then he says, every mouth, no Jew, no Greek, no Gentile can validly claim not to be condemned as under sin. And so every mouth is shut, and in fact, the whole world may become subject to or be accountable to God's judgment. So that's the reason when you read that verse, he's not just speaking of Torah, but of the scriptures in general in the Old Testament. They reveal God's righteous standard, and he's proven that we're all under sin. We don't meet the mark. And so then he concludes in verse 20, for no one will be justified. Now here's a word that we're going to see a lot in Romans. And I start, I like to highlight my Bible and write in it, and I'm a big fan of that. It helps you visually see sometimes how important certain terms are. There's a number of important ones for us, but this one in particular in Romans will be so critical. We have this church speak that's not bad, but can mislead us sometime, where we usually refer to being saved as how someone, the when they become a Christian, they get saved. Paul, as I had pointed out way back in chapter one, he does not use that verbiage as he talks about what we would normally think of as getting saved. He uses the word justified. And he won't use the word saved until you get to chapter five, at which point he's already pretty much concluded what he has to say about how one, as we might say, becomes a Christian. So it's helpful, at least when we study Romans, to use Paul's words, because sometimes if we use words like saved, we can start getting verses wrong, because we have a meaning for the word saved that may not match Paul's. And when we get to chapter five, I'll show you this, but he's going to use it in a little different sense maybe than we usually think of it. But anyhow, justified or justification is a noun. That's going to be a key word for us. This word justified is the word dikaiō. It's kind of hard to say, but if you write it in English, it's obviously a Greek word, but in English, it's dikai and then a short O and a long O, dikaiō. And I'm not obviously not a native Greek speaker, but I mentioned the word because it'll come up another time, a number of times, as will some related words that have sort of the same root. It'll say in a moment, the righteousness of God. And instead of being dikaiō, it's dikaiosune. You can hear the kind of the relation, the dikai, related words. Justified in some new translations, and I've got the CSB, in several places, instead of saying justified, it will say declared righteous. I think it does. Actually, I take that back. The NET Bible that I was reading earlier this morning, the New English Translation, instead of saying justified in a number of places, it said, I think, declared righteous. And you'll hear folks say that usually if Romans gets preached, you hear a sermon on Romans 3, they'll tell you that to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's not that the word always has that meaning, but in this context, that's probably the correct way to think about it. Justified can have a number of meanings, the Greek word, but the most common usage seems to be the idea of an acquittal, a vindication, a favorable verdict. And so that can be used in different contexts. Here, because the context is Paul's charge that we're all under sin, his statement in verse 19 that every mouth has to be shut and the whole world is accountable to God's judgment. God's judgment. Well, this justification has got to be an acquittal, a favorable verdict in the face of God's judgment. And in God's judgment, it has to do with the fact that we're under sin, and we do sin, and we violate his standard. And so it's in that context, and that's the reason that as I said, that like that one translation just cuts to the chase and puts declared righteous. Now, what the apostle says here is no one, okay? That's everybody's under sin without exception. Every mouth will be shut. This is why there can't be multiple routes to the top of the mountain. To say that there's going to be any other route than what he's fixing to present is to suggest that somebody somewhere, their mouth won't be shut and they won't be subject to God's judgment in this way. No one will be justified in his sight, God's sight, by the works of the law, by doing what the scripture says. No one's going to be justified. No one's going to get a favorable verdict. No one's going to be able to plead their case that they met the standard of God's righteousness. Why? Because we're all under sin, and in that state, we in fact do sin. He says at the end of 20, the knowledge of sin comes through the law. He builds that out in a number of other places, and he doesn't spend much time here. But it's actually not a complex idea. I'm surprised how often people struggle with this idea of whether we should be law keepers in order to be righteous. And there's this Hebrew roots movement in the book of Galatians. We call them Judaizers today. They're called Hebrew roots movement. 40, 50 years ago, they were the worldwide church of God. People who teach this law keeping, and they eventually will conclude that Paul's writings are not scripture and all that, because we're supposed to be law keepers in the Old Testament sense. And what he's telling us is, and he builds this out at length in the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote it, who reflects a lot of Pauline ideas, the law was never there, to make us righteous. The law does show us God's holy standard, and it shows us our sin. We have speed limit signs. Speed limits don't make us drive the speed limit. They don't make us meet the standard. They set the standard, and they make us aware of our violation when we exceed the speed limit, right? But they don't actually make us drive the speed limit. Stop signs don't jump out in front of us and cause our cars to stop. And the law doesn't jump out in front of us and cause us to be holy, but it shows us that we're not holy. And that's his point. No one's justified by the works of the law. What the law does is it brings you knowledge of sin. And so, apart from the law, verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God, and there's that word dikaiosune, justified is dikaiō, righteousness dikaiosune. They have that related word, and there's some other words that are also related, but you can hear it. The righteousness of God has been revealed. And if you think about what he just says here in verse 21, apart from the law, apart from Torah, apart from just general scriptural revelation of the standards of God. Apart from that, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and he's going to tell us how. But remember that when we started in chapter one, the sort of a central passage in the whole book is verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And he says in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now Paul's returning to that, and he's beginning to explain exactly how that happens. The righteousness of God is revealed, he says, apart from the law. It's attested by the law and the prophets. That is, it's kind of a parenthetical. The Old Testament pointed to this reality, but the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. The King James says faith of Jesus Christ, and the NET Bible says faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There's a kind of just I'm not going to get too far into this. There's a modern movement toward that as being a better translation. So read that way, the righteousness of God is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ would kind of be a reference to his work at Calvary, his faithfulness to do the will of the Father to all who believe then. But most translations have retained, and Zane Hodges, in his excellent commentary, supports this faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the key for us, though. When we get to verse 22, we finally get the solution. The only way to the top of the mountain, and the mountain being the fact that we're under sin, the only way to surpass that problem is not in anything we can do. It is faith in Christ. And so I call this by faith righteousness, just my expression for it, but it's the way we should think about it. There's a righteousness that we can have, but it's not because of our own good works. It is by faith righteousness. It's going to be what Christ has done. So he says it's through the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ to all who believe, since there's no distinction. The way that God solves this problem for us is this problem of being under sin is this by faith. And Paul wants to go to great lengths to make sure we understand it is faith. And so in fact you have here the righteousness of God is through faith, there's our word faith, to all who believe. And I said earlier about highlighting, if you go through here and you highlight every time you get the word justify, righteousness, these key words we're seeing, and faith or believe. Faith is a noun, believe is a verb, but they're from the same, root. The doctrine just kind of jumps out at you, just how Paul takes this very seriously. It's going to be by faith. It's to all who believe. This righteousness of God is to all who believe. When he opened chapter one, he said the gospel, this good news he has to talk about, is the power of God into salvation to all who believe. He's saying the same thing again, and he adds nothing to it. This is why, those who want to interject works into the mix, which Paul's fixing to go and spend not only the balance of chapter three, but also chapter four to address this matter of, isn't there just a little bit of works involved? Don't I bring a little bit to the table? Those who try to get to that do one of two things usually. First, they will come up with some scripture somewhere else, and they'll say, "Yeah, Paul says that, but in essence, his statement is incomplete because there's this verse over here in some other place, some other corner, that tells us you need some works. You got to be water baptized," or whatever people want to argue. That is not valid exegesis. If what Paul says here, when he says it's to all who believe, and he doesn't add anything else to it, if it really is believe plus something else, then what Paul said is wrong, and you have to give up any view that the scriptures are reliable, that they are inerrant. It's just not proper exegesis to just import the works to sort of admit that here Paul says no works, 100% zero works. And then import it from someplace else. So the other way people get at it, and this is subtle, and this is how, for example, a John MacArthur would get at it to bring works into the mix, is you redefine believe. Believe has a very, a kindergartner understands what it is to believe, but only adults can have a problem with that. If y'all see it, I've got my cat up here helping us here. MacArthur and others, I'm not putting any kind of bad intent on their part. They're wrong about this. They will insert the works by putting it inside the word believe, and John MacArthur will define believing as making a commitment to obey the commands of Christ. That's what believe means, except it doesn't. It certainly does not have that lexical meaning. You cannot find a Greek lexicon that says believe, which is the noun pistuo, means to commit your life to Christ, to take up your cross, to commit to following all his commandments. It just doesn't mean that. As a lexical meaning. So if you're going to teach that, you have to teach it theologically. You have to argue that somehow in this context, here in Romans 3, that's the sense of the word. And yet everything the Apostle Paul will say is totally 100% contrary to the idea that believing is anything more than believing in the normal sense in which we use that word in the English language. It's a fair translation. If you look up in a lexicon, you will find that this word, it'll say to believe. It may say to have confidence in or place trust in. That this is what you'll read in different lexicons. So, and believing has to have content, which he's about to talk about. But this is a radical statement in verse 22. The righteousness of God is to all who believe. If we are subject to God's wrath being poured out in chapter 1, because according to chapter 1, the wrath of God, and I'm going to read what he said again in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. But if by faith all who believe receive the righteousness of God, then the wrath of God will not be poured out on them. That's the connection he's making. That's the problem that he's solving in chapter 3. It began with the idea that God's wrath is presently being revealed against all godlessness and unrighteousness, and he's shown that every last one of us is guilty of godlessness and unrighteousness. We're all subject to God's wrath now and in the future, at a final judgment. And yet here, we have a solution. The righteousness of God is given to us who believe. And that's the reason we no longer have to be subject to the wrath of God. And he will say in chapter 5, we've been saved from wrath because of this. Let me read another verse or two, and then let's talk about, let's have some comments and stuff. This is really, really super important stuff. He says it's to all who believe, since there's no distinction. So when he says to all who believe, he means whether you're Jewish or Gentile. He wants everybody to understand that there's never any a different standard. The reason, and this is a verse a lot of people have memorized. It's a great verse to memorize. It's often used when people present like a Romans Road sort of presentation of the gospel. That we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 10. There's some problems with some of that, but this is a good reality that we should share with people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, a good question would be, what is the glory of God? And in this context, I think, as Zane Hodges argues, that in the immediate context, the glory of God is his absolute perfect righteousness that's reflected in the law and indeed in all the Old Testament. The law and the prophets attest to the righteousness of God, and all have sinned. This is more than saying that we're under sin. It's the fact that we in fact sin, that we in fact violate the standard of God and fall short of his glory. The implication is, if by faith alone, if by merely believing, we receive the righteousness of God, there's a sense in which we receive, you know, not because of anything our own merit, but in a sense of receiving the glory of God, of now possessing this righteousness, I think in this context is captured by this phrase, the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have this problem, both that we're under sin, that it's a fact of humanity, a reality of who we are as people after the fall, but that we in fact engage in sin and so fall short of the glory of God. And if you've engaged in just one little sin, you have fallen short. And he's confirming that there's no one, of course, the exception is going to be Christ, but no one else who has not done this, who's not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. However, and here's verse 24, it's the last one I'm going to read for the moment, but this whole verse, 23 and 24, these verses, it's hard not to highlight the whole thing. In this Bible study, I come from a free grace perspective, as you guys know. Sometimes people say, well, free grace isn't in scripture. It comes from this verse. Okay, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified. There's that word again. Okay, and this is the second time we've seen it in this chapter. Verse 20 said, none can be justified by works of the law. Can't happen. You will never get a favorable verdict. You'll never be vindicated. You'll never be declared innocent or righteous by anything you can do. But in contrast to this, verse 23 says, we're all guilty. We all sinned. When the judgment books are open and it's about what we've done, nobody's getting off, nobody's getting probation. We're guilty. But we're justified freely. Freely is an adverb. It's the Greek word dorian. It literally means freely, just like it's translated, or has the concept of being a gift. Okay, but it's an adverb, right? It's modifying the manner in which we're justified. And Paul adds this because we just have a great capacity. And in fact, I would argue that the reason people don't like grace is because we're under sin. We're so stuck in this concept that everything really has to be earned or merited in some way, brash enough, prideful enough to think we can do it, that the idea that this has nothing to do with what we do in terms of our actions is so foreign to us that we want to twist it around and somehow find a way to put our own merit in there. So he says, he uses this word freely, that has, the kind of, it's a sense of it being like a gift. We are justified freely. And then he says, by his grace. Grace is another key word for us. When we spell it in English, we usually write charis, charis, saved by his grace, his favor. I like how Lewis Berry Schaefer says it. God's grace is his favor without regard to what we deserve. Usually people will say undeserved favor. It's favor that has nothing to do with whether we're good or bad in our own mind. To double these up, to essentially use the word free grace, basically, is because Paul wants to leave no doubt. It's so hard, but we want, is just people of the flesh. We want the believing to include at least a little bit of a commitment on my part. I need to repent of my sins in order to come to Christ, that kind of thing. These things aren't in the scripture. You'll never find an evangelistic presentation of scripture that says you need to repent, quote, of your sins. And the reason's simple, but because I can't do it. Paul just said I can't do it. He says I'm under sin. I can't fix that problem in order to come to Christ. It has to be this way. Logically, if you understand the problem, as soon as people start injecting works into this, they are confused about the problem that Paul has spent three chapters going through. I can't repent of my sins to come to Christ, and not in the sense in which people use that in a lot of gospel presentations. I can't commit to obedience like John MacArthur thinks we should do because I'm under sin. And he couldn't commit to it either. I could say the words, but I'll never do it. Justified freely as a gift by his, God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption, we're gonna have a time to discuss first, but I'm gonna show you some notes on redemption in a moment. But redemption is the idea usually of of buying a person. And in the Roman culture in which Paul writes, there were two ways you would do that. You might buy a slave or buy their freedom, right? Is the idea what we sometimes call manumission, or redeem them out of some, like they've got, like they're in jail or something, okay? Something like that. So it's this righteousness of God is given to those who believe. We're all guilty and short of the glory of God, but we receive this righteousness. We are justified. It is freely a gift by his grace, which connotes a gift, an undeserved favor of God. But it doesn't happen because God winks at sin. If God winked at sin, he would not be righteous. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, not in the sense that he has winked at sin, but he has a basis for giving his righteousness to us, justifying us, despite our sin. And that basis is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, a reference to what Jesus did at the cross. And we'll pause there. I know I've covered a lot there, but let's talk about this. Any comments or thoughts, questions? Judd?
Yeah, I have a couple. In verse 3 or chapter 3, the word mouth, stoma in Greek, is used 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and then in 19, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. The word stoma is only used 5 times in Romans. It's used those 2 times in chapter 3. It's used 2 more times in chapter 10. Confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth. And then it's another time in 15. The verses, the uses, all those usages are metaphorical. They're not literal, right? In verse 3, it's being used to portray unbelief. In chapter 10 and 15, it's used to portray belief. So that's where people go wrong, is that they're taking mouth in chapter 10 literally, that you physically have to, say the words, confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth, when he's not using it that way, he's using it metaphorically. And then my second point is that the other way people try to get their works in is by saying that, well, yeah, you just have to believe, but you also have to do good works to show that you've really believed. If you're not doing good works, then you may have made a vain profession and you may not really have believed. So they're trying to, that I would call a backdoor work salvation. The front door work salvation is Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox say that, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do good works. And really, to me, that's more honest, right? The other one, right, that you need to do good works to prove that you believe, that's very dishonest. Because, you're on the one hand saying that, oh yeah, salvation is by grace through faith, you just have to believe, but you haven't really believed unless you've done the works. And that to me is a big problem, because then the question is, well, how many works do I have to do and how good do they have to be? And you can never have assurance of salvation that way.
And I want to, can I throw it in a few of
Yes.
my, I think this so far already, this study is so magnificent, so fantastic. I think that, yeah, Carol and I were just at a study. The girl talked for 45 minutes. 40 minutes of the talking was how you just are saved by faith. But then the last 5 minutes, if you're not doing good works, you definitely weren't saved. So here we go, like that Eric Metaxas. I listened to his thing, and then I listened to his gospel statement. He's so off on the theology. He's so right about the politics. He's so grossly off. Then I think of, as you're talking, David, Psalm 23, the Lord is the one who keeps shepherding me. I cannot and I do not lack anything. And then the Apostle Paul, When I am weak, I am strong. And the other part too is the law is a great thing because it shows us there is no way that we, if we are one drop honest, there is no way that we can be saved without a savior. Thank you.
Yeah, but you hit the nail on the head. It comes down to understanding the problem, but our flesh doesn't want to admit the problem. The very fact that the secular world largely denies the problem, that humanity's under sin, you know, that the secular world can't explain the Holocaust, not when you look at it, you know, at the whole picture. And, you know, because it wasn't just Hitler, it wasn't just a few guys, it was a lot of people involved, you know, and they can't explain it. They can't explain the killing fields. They can't explain a lot of things because we don't want to admit we're under sin. But once you admit you're under sin, you kind of get the idea that there's just no way we're going to add to this. And like Judd said, you try to put works in on the front end, kind of a Roman Catholic view, or on the back end, which is where you get the what's called lordship salvation. And as I said, they you get lordship salvation first and foremost by redefining what it means to believe. And I just don't know how Paul could be any more emphatic when he says justified freely by his grace. And that's where we get that concept of free grace, but it's a very strong statement. Anybody else, a comment, a feedback about what we've seen so far?
The only thing I can think of is that when Paul says that unbelievers suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that's why they don't get it. That's why they are, if they're not using Paul's logic, then they're going to come up with something that is off. So,
yes, exactly, and something that ultimately is man-centered, and the deception that's subtle about the idea of putting in the works is the fact that we ought, as Christians, to live out this faith to the best of our ability. And as we'll see later in Romans, what that really means is not so much our ability, but the leading of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We ought to do those things. But you can take snapshots in the life of any of the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, and they don't always live as they ought. And to decide that when someone's life doesn't reflect how a Christian ought to live, that means they're not a Christian. That's just a big mistake. And it's subtle because who are we to suggest that you shouldn't live right? But except that's not what we're saying. You ought to live right by God. But if you make that the basis, you know, for being a Christian, then that's a problem. I heard a comment.
Yeah, you froze for a minute.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I'm
so
sure
I guess we missed.
It was something eloquent, but won't be repeated. That's all right. So we're you know, the people who are arguing for work salvation, front end or back end, kind of get to pat themselves on the back and take a bow because, you know, as some people like to say, especially in social media, you know, we need more hellstone, you know, and hell and brimstone preaching and all that. But actually, from the Bible perspective, that's actually not what we need. We need more preaching about how God justified freely by his grace all who believe. Because what this does is it drives home to us the reality of the severity of this problem of being under sin When I accept that I can't do anything toward my salvation, that I can only receive it, there's a humility in that, and it's the reason that people don't want it to be that way. It's a reason they want to inject the works and contribute to it. But one has to come to this recognition that I can't fix this. I can't even fix a little bit of it, and it's going to all be on God. It has a lot of implications, and I don't think I can draw all those out now, but I would give a few. Just think about this. If we are saved freely, okay, justified freely by his grace, it's done through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And he'll say in the next couple of verses, by his blood, things like that. He's talking about the cross. That made it possible. That's the reason God's not winking at our sin. He can declare us righteousness, declare us righteous despite our sin because of what Jesus did on the cross, his redemption of us. But as you reflect on that, there are implications. I would suggest to you to think about this idea of being saved by grace is not merely a statement about how you become saved, but it has implications, wide-ranging implications for our worldview, as much as Romans does. And I tried to emphasize in chapter one, how what's at issue is bigger than just soteriology. It's a worldview. Paul says people we just commented a moment ago, suppress the truth. It's not some particular principles of truth. It's the truth. It's the broad scope of reality as God sees it. God's telling us what the reality is about humanity, about us being under sin, why we act the way we did do, why we do the things we do. It explains so much of the bloody history of our humanity. But then when he gets to about us being saved, there could be no other way than it being like this. It has to be freely by his grace, or we'd never have it. But then what does that leave us? Our flesh, our pride, leads us to do a lot of things that when we understand grace, we're freed of that. It leads us to do things like a comparison game where we size up people, and it's so easy to do that and come to some conclusion about how you're superior to them in some way. Maybe doing a better job at your walk, maybe better about doing Bible studies, or better about how you raise your kids. We'll make comparisons to people. We want to do surgery on people. We could be really good friends if I could get this person to just change a little bit and stop doing this or that. And yet God comes to us in this relationship and doesn't do any of that. We'll get to the sanctification later, once you're a Christian, how things ought to change and how they can change. But there's a lot to be said for this matter of being saved by grace. And it also speaks to one of the biggest, pitfalls for us as Christians. We need to relate to other people by grace. We need to relate to our spouses by grace. And I don't mean that there can never be consequences in the relationship due to how people behave. But we can learn a lot from how God relates to us and how he's forgiving, how he doesn't terminate the relationship with us, our adoption as sons that he'll talk about later, just because, we stepped on the cracks in the sidewalk or whatever the rule is that people make up. If we could let grace come into our relationships with people, come into how we deal with children, especially as our children get older, it'll change a lot about us, and it'll be helpful. Now, the big pitfall that people get is they start to grasp this idea that you're justified by grace, but then they decide that you're going to become sanctified. You're going to become progressively more like Jesus Christ or more holy by works. Paul doesn't get there yet to deal with that, but I just want to throw off that warning sign that that's just not how it works. Paul's going to show that it's really grace all the way through, and he'll get to that. I want to share my screen for a moment in the little time we have left. Let's see. Yeah. So I was I had started writing notes for a book that never got finished. It's on my come back to it when I'm ready to write it list. But I wanted to show you, let me see if I can get it where I can see it. Yeah. I wanted to show you something I wrote about defining free grace. I said it in a way that I think is helpful. Maybe it's not. But I wrote that rather than in attempting a a comprehensive technical definition of free grace soteriology, I want to describe it in practical terms. Free grace teaches that we do not obtain, maintain, prove, or even seek assurance of our salvation by any performance standard. And that's what Judd was talking about earlier, of the front end or the back end. People try to put it in one place or another. And we don't try to do that. You don't obtain justification by works, nor do you prove you're really justified by works. Since really being justified is based on God's promise, why would we try to prove it by works? Free grace teaches that all aspects of our salvation are by grace, and as Charlie Bing explains, that the grace of salvation is absolutely free. The justification, what Paul talks about, Romans 3 and 4, sanctification, he'll get to later, glorification, he'll talk about later, they're all absolutely free. The whole package that includes what Paul in the book of Ephesians calls all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the whole package is ours by faith, by grace, through faith. The grace of God is a complete game changer, and it provides us nothing less than an entirely new reality right now. And that's what I was suggesting about a change in worldview. Just as understanding the problem, being under sin, helps us understand humanity and history and develop a biblically mature worldview, so does understanding the solution to the problem. And it's a new reality. And if we can begin relating to other people in a grace manner, it's going to change a lot about how we respond to people and how we think. It's the grace wherein we stand, the sphere of living in which we can now experience our emancipation from the law of sin and death, and life changing transformation that Paul's going to talk about in Romans 12, 1 to 2, as he gets to the how do you take this grace and become in our actual conduct and experience different people than we were before. The other thing I want to show you, and I gotta let me go down and find it here. Oops, this is what I wanted. Yeah, I had some notes here about redemption. We read here in verse 23 that it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That word redemption occurs in our scriptures a number of times, but it's not always the same Greek word. So I just wanted to touch on that real quick so you can kind of see. We have a word, and just looking at my first paragraph, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we have this word lutrosis, which is one of the Greek terms used that's often translated as redemption. And these words have nuanced differences. Lutrosis is the experience of being liberated from an oppressive situation. And you have, for example, in Luke chapter 1, that God has visited and redeemed, there it is, redeemed, like redemption, redeemed his people. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 12, by Jesus' own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This idea of being liberated, that he's liberated us from something. And that something is this sin condition we have. It's the being under sin and the condemnation that follows from that. He's redeemed us. But the redemption has it can have the idea of the liberation itself, but also it has this idea of some payment having been made to accomplish the liberation. And so the price that secured our freedom, of course, is no less than the blood of Jesus, which Paul's fixing to say here in Romans 3. And it's really, somewhat of a, I call it here a scandalous lie when people argue that somehow they have added their own payment on top of Jesus's payment to secure their freedom. You can't buy yourself out of this problem. You can't throw in your 2 or 3 cents on top of the infinite value of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ to the cross. So, it was really the shot heard around the world for Jesus at that, nearly that last moment on the cross to shout out that single word in Greek to Tetelestai, it is finished, John 19:30. It is a crime for us to argue that it's not finished, that the payment was not made in full. I need to add my works, front end or back end, to secure my freedom. The word we have in Romans 3 that we just read in Romans 3:23 is redemption, is apolytrosis. And you see, remember this word, the first one was lutrosis, so it's got a prefix in front of it. It's very similar. And it stresses the idea of the purchase of a slave's freedom, what's called manumission. And by the way, Paul's literally writing to the church in Rome. You may not know this. There's a book. It's edited by D.A. Carson. He's got a whole series of these books. I mean, he's just the editor. I don't remember who wrote it, but it's called Slave of Christ, as I recall. And it does a good job of explaining first century slavery. But suffice it to say that our estimates are that as many as half the citizens, I shouldn't say citizens, but the people in Rome were slaves. We think Luke was a slave, and they had a robust set of laws providing for manumission, how you could purchase yourself out of slavery. Slaves in the Roman culture typically were paid money, though not a lot. And over a number of years, they would accrue enough money to buy themselves out of slavery, called manumission. So these folks had a good idea in their mind of what apolutrosis was. But it's focusing on purchasing the slave's freedom. And of course, here in Romans 3, that's the sense of this redemption, that Christ has purchased us. By his blood, as Paul say in the next verse, out of our captivity. And in the context, our captivity is this under sin problem. This is the solution for the problem. We are given the righteousness of God as a free gift, not because of anything we've done. Paul's fixing to argue none can boast, but God wasn't winking at sin. Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe, right? As the song goes. That's the redemption. So we get all these different words in the New Testament, and it's very helpful to put them together and make sure we understand the distinctions: justify, reconcile, redemption. We have these different words. They don't all mean the same thing. This redemption has this idea: he's purchased us. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:7, we have this redemption, this apolutrosis through his blood. That's the price paid. You just can't add anything on top of his blood. And as a consequence of this redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. There's never anywhere in the New Testament or the Old where God's forgiveness it comes to us by any other means than his grace. And Paul's going to argue in Romans 4 that you can go back to the life of Abraham and see that his justification was by grace. Now, the last word is a real helpful one, agorazo. Agorazo is a verb that is also used, sometimes translated redeemed in our New Testament. An agora is a market. The noun agora is the market. And Paul especially uses this word in 1 Corinthians. You go to the market in the ancient world and in Corinth, where the ruins are still there and you can travel and see them, including the quote, Bema seat that we often talk about in terms of rewards. That's part of the talk in 1 Corinthians, and it's there in that ancient market that you can go to the ruins. You went to the market to buy food, and you went to the market to buy goods, and you went to the market to buy people. And so you take the noun agora for the market and turn it into a verb, agorazo, and that's to buy things at the market. But in the context in which Paul uses that expression, we were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. It is Christ's death on a cross again. It's that same thing. And it's another nuance to explain this redemption Revelation 5:9, Jesus is worthy to take the book because he was slain and has redeemed us to God. He bought us as if buying us at the slave market, and we were slaves to sin. We were under sin, and he bought us out of that. And what Paul's going to get to a little later here in Romans, it is not merely that God has declared us righteous, but by being redeemed and bought out, we still have something of a sin nature in that sense in which we usually use that term. We still have the flesh, as Paul will say, to deal with, but we are no longer under the dominion of sin so that we can suggest that we have no choice. I just am the way I am. We are not. He has bought us out with a price, and he's bought us out with a purpose. So we'll stop there, but happy to stick around a little bit if you want to discuss any of this. I hope that's helpful about thinking about redemption. You have a few different words, but Christ bought us, not Christ plus me, just him. He did it. These gospels that we have, four of them, they come from a little different perspective, but they all tell the same story, and they're not meant for us to go pluck out a single verse from John or something and say, you know, here's the whole of the gospel. It's the whole story that we need to see, because the story is about how he bought us. He redeemed us by going to a cross. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, went to a cross, and said it was finished.